Last day of the year. Amen. It's interesting watching the news blurbs as to when they look at the year in review, whether they're looking at the weather or global economy or America's politics or things like that. But it reminds us of what's behind us. And nearly every year you can say, that's been a heck of a year. And we could say the same thing about our individual circumstances as well. There's lots of things that happened. I have often asked God the question, why do bad things happen to good people? Why do bad things happen? And he reminded me once again, it's so that I can show my strength through your weakness, make you dependent upon me. My grace is still sufficient, as it was for Paul, it is for you and I. So we can stand here this morning and say, I'm victorious in Christ Jesus. I'm here. God brought me through everything that I went through. Satan didn't get the best of me. I still got food and clothing and shelter. Praise his holy name for it. What I'd like to share with you as we dim the house lights is a Fox News blip that I found on just the weather. We could talk about politics. We could play clips from all sorts of things about the rise and fall of nations and ISIS and terrorism and the military situation. And I just wanted to focus, I don't want to overwhelm you, I just wanted to look at one small segment of the weather and what happened in America this past year. So if we could dim the lights and play that clip, Tracy, I would appreciate it.
Hurricanes to devastating wildfires. 2017 was marked by a host of extreme weather events.
January started off deadly in parts of the southeast. More than 80 confirmed tornadoes across Georgia, the second largest tornado outbreak ever in that state, claiming the lives of 20 people and causing $1.3 billion in damage. In February, Northern California receiving its wettest winter weather on record, flooding rainfall and feet of snow triggering flooding and landslides, killing five people, jeopardizing the state's large Orville Dam. This as flooding in San Jose forced 14,000 residents to evacuate. March was a snowy one in the Northeast, a late season blizzard dumping 3 feet of snow in some areas. March also saw destructive tornadoes in several parts of the U.S. One outbreak in the Midwest killing two people as twisters hit Missouri and Illinois. Straight line winds following that system also affecting New York and Michigan. Damage from that wind event costing $2.1 billion. In April, more tornadoes, this time in the nation's capital. A rare EF0 twister touching down near D.C.'s Tidal Basin. Several of the city's famous blossoming cherry trees uprooted. Meanwhile, the month of May delivering wind and baseball-sized hail to Denver, damaging property in what is now the most expensive hailstorm in Colorado history, $2.2 billion in damages. May also seeing historic flooding in parts of Missouri and Illinois. 20 people were killed. In June, 12 states affected by severe hail and wind damage from Wyoming to New York. Minnesota was especially hard hit with damage to buildings and cars. And this summer, an active Atlantic hurricane season, 17 storms, including six major hurricanes. Among the biggest, Hurricane Harvey in late August, inundating Texas and Louisiana with water, killing more than 90 people, and costing nearly $200 billion in damage. Just days later, in early September, Hurricane Irma roared ashore, a catastrophic storm responsible for more than 130 deaths. It didn't stop there. September went on to be the most active month on record for Atlantic hurricanes. Toward the end of the month, another deadly storm, Hurricane Maria, devastating Puerto Rico, destroying homes and knocking out power across the entire island. Beyond hurricanes, the fall was the warmest ever in parts of New England, in Florida, California, and the Southwest. This September through November, marking the warmest period on record in more than a dozen cities, including Caribou, Maine, Miami, Florida, and San Jose, California. By October, deadly wildfires were making headlines in Northern California, killing more than 40 people, the blaze consuming more than 325 square miles and destroying at least 5,700 homes and businesses. As for the winter ahead, government scientists predicting many Americans could get a balmy winter, with mild temperatures expected across the South and the Northeast. There's a chance of chillier than normal weather, from the Pacific Northwest to northern Wyoming and North Dakota.
High snow totals are also predicted across the northern plains from the Rockies to the Great Lakes. In New York, I'm Fox News senior meteorologist Janice Dean.
What captures my attention is the number of times she said this weather is unprecedented. More damage was done, the costliest hailstorm that the state of Colorado has ever had, the worst wildfires that California ever had, a tornado in Washington, D.C., and I thought, yeah, it came a year too late. And by way of judgment, I don't know what that was exactly, but what we're looking at is unprecedented weather patterns. And you hear that time again, worst it's ever been, worst number of tornadoes. It is fascinating to me because it jives with what Scripture says. If you'd like to turn to Matthew chapter 24 briefly, Jesus is giving what is commonly called the Olivet Discourse to his disciples. And as he's walking away from the Temple Mount area, his disciples are noting the beauty of the architecture of Herod's temple, and it was magnificent indeed. And as they make their way up to the Mount of Olives, his disciples come to us and they said, well, when is it, Jesus, that there's not going to be one stone left on top of another of the temple? When are all of these things going to come to pass? What'll be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? They don't realize they're asking three separate questions. They assume they'll all happen at the same time. But Jesus responds in verse 4, watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name claiming, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. I'm the deliverer. I'm the way. I'm the true religion. I'm the one you should be following. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All of these are the beginning of birth pains. Say birth pains. You want to circle that in verse 8 because it is key to understanding the end times that we live in today. What Jesus means by birth pains is that the signs of the times will be increasing in frequency and intensity, just like birth pains do. They come on slowly but surely. They get worse. They get closer together, and sooner or later, baby's going to be born. Whether it takes a long time or a short time, it's the beginning of birth pains. And Jesus says all of these weather patterns that we're seeing, in part, the global situation, is a sign of the times that you can expect to increase in frequency and intensity. So quite frankly, what am I anticipating next year? More of last year ramped up. More wildfires, more tornadoes, more earthquakes, more devastating events around the globe, as God is trying to get people to come to their senses and say, oh God, help us. Oh God, I surrender my life to you. We haven't listened to anything else. Evangelism has taken the gospel message around the globe, but we still seem reluctant to listen. We've left God really no alternative but to turn up the volume. If my kids don't listen, what do? Turn up the volume. If when God is trying to share with us, and he has been for the last 2,000 years, that he wants everyone to be saved, you can resist that, but it's to your own peril. You say, well, we don't live in a dangerous place. Really? We live in Tornado Alley. A couple of years ago, we had the highest tornado that's been recorded in the history of planet Earth when it hit Pikes Peak. If you don't think a tornado atop Pikes Peak is a supernatural event, you should read your Bible more carefully. Weather reporters are going, this is unprecedented in the history of the world. There has never been a tornado at 14,000 feet. And God is speaking. Who's listening? My Bible describes wildfires as a judgment of God. My Bible describes drought and flood as judgments of God. We read about these things on the cable news networks, but we fail to understand it is God trying to get our attention. We stand in need of judgment in America, but we don't want to hear that. We'd rather drift into the churches that require nothing of us by way of holiness, or reading, or prayer, or sharing our faith, so we can feel comfortable there and unchallenged. And the biggest churches are the ones where you can go and anonymously sit on the back row, never serve, never be challenged, never repent, and never change. People are flocking to those kind of churches these last days instead of heeding the signs of the times that we just played for you on these screens, but quite frankly are all over the news. And that's just the weather. We didn't look at the global situation or politics or economics. I just wanted to look at just one part of what God's trying to do to get America's attention. Weather patterns, absolutely. But Jesus in verse 8 of 24 of the Gospel of Matthew reminds us, expect these things to ramp up. They're going to increase in frequency and intensity unless we repent. Why is it that America is so slow to repent? Why is it that the average Christian is okay with being lukewarm and uninvolved? Why is it that, well, despite seeing unique and singular weather patterns, signs in the sun, moon, and stars, wars and rumors of wars, just like Jesus said, famines and earthquakes, we see all of these things, but we fail to realize God predicted these things thousands of years ago, said it was going to happen just prior to the coming of His Son, and we shrug our shoulders and go, eh. When is it that the church gets excited about the second coming of Christ and pursues holiness and vigor in their personal walk with Him? Wars and rumors of wars, there's an interesting topic. I came out of a military family myself. My dad spent 27 years in the Air Force, and so I have always, and I worked for a defense contractor for a number of years as an aerospace engineer. Wars and rumors of wars, it just caught my attention one day, and I was not looking for it, but United States Special Forces, and they are so unique and rare, there's only 8,000 of them in all branches of service. In our special forces, there's only 8,000 of them. These 8,000 special forces, whether they be Delta Forces or Navy SEALs or the Air Force's elite troops, were in last year 137 countries. There's only 200 countries on the planet. And our special forces guys were in 137 of them, fighting wars. I could name countries you go, I've never even heard of that country. And yet we're over there with our special forces because of military actions that are going on there. More of our special forces are stationed in the Middle East than anywhere else, as you'd expect. But that's where the Bible says the last battle on planet Earth will be fought. More of our special forces are there in the Middle East, which is a powder keg waiting to blow. What's going to be the tipping point? Iran lobbing a nuclear device at its dreaded enemy, Israel? Will it be North Korea? I don't know what it will be, but wars and rumors of wars are going to be a sign of the times, and we have more going on today than ever. 137 countries need military intervention by the United States. That's not counting our coalition partners. We are a command at war and will remain so for the foreseeable future. U.S. Special Operations Command, SOCOM's General Raymond Thomas explained to the Senate Armed Services Committee. Not one member asked, why? Why are we permanently at war in 137 nations? Why? Nobody asked them that question. Nobody asked them, why are we there? What's our end goal? Do we have an end goal? Are we just going to, like you said, be at war forever? Really? Is that what peace is defined by? What's the annual budget of all of our special forces operations around the world? $10 billion. Oh my, there's only 8,000 of those guys. President Trump's newly authorized defense budget for fiscal year 2018 is $700 billion. Break that down to every man, woman, and child in America, and we could all take home another $2,000. Okay. As instructive as looking back over this past year may seem, and it's an interesting year to look back over, the philosopher Hegel said this: history teaches us that man learns nothing from history. Isn't that the truth? Of course, most of us slept through our history classes in high school and college anyway. But there is another voice from George Santayana, the late Spanish writer and philosopher, who said, yeah, but here's the deal. Those not willing to learn from history are condemned to repeat it. We didn't learn from Hitler that appeasement of foreign terrorists doesn't work. We didn't learn from World War I and fell quickly into World War II. There will be another world war. It's mapped out for us in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. Whether you call it World War III or Armageddon, which is a principal battle in that at the very end of the stage, we are repeating history once again. While we have the opportunity to deal with rogue nations and terrorist groups, in their infancy, we let them go and grow until it's finally too large. I mean, 10 years ago, ISIS wasn't even a reality, and today they're in more than a dozen countries, finding sanctuary there. Are we winning the war against terrorism? Not if that growth curve is anything to instruct us. We need to learn. But most compelling is the admonition of Paul not to look back that's found in Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, all that Christ has for me. I'm not there yet. I haven't done all that Christ asked me to do. I'm not the man I want to be. He says, but one thing I do. Anytime the Bible says one thing is important, you want to pay real close attention to that. You want to highlight it because that's God's way of telling you there are spiritual priorities. We should be devoting ourselves. This one thing, Paul says, I do, forgetting what is behind. Interesting way he phrases that in the original language. I got to forget it and I got to keep on forgetting it because it keeps coming up. I keep trying to be drugged by the enemy of my soul into a past that was dysfunctional or sins that have been forgiven. And he tries to remind me what a failure I am. I've got to continue forgetting the past. You and I have to as well. He says, but not only forget what is behind us, but straining toward what is ahead. I press on, Paul says, to the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Are you pressing in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you reading your Bible more now than ever? Are you praying more? Are you sharing your faith more? Are you a more outrageous worshiper now than you were a year ago? Or do you still have your hands in your pockets going, man, they do a lot of music in that church? If you don't like praise and worship here, and we do a lot of it because it takes me to the throne room of God. If you don't like praise and worship here, you're going to hate heaven. For an eternity, the angels are going to be singing the praises of God Almighty. It's a glorious thing. As we do too much music, I don't think that's possible to do too much praise and worship. Unless you just see it as singing songs. If you think it's singing songs, stay home and listen to the pop tunes on the radio. This is praise and worship. This is aimed for an audience of one. This is not meant to entertain us with catchy tunes or lyrics. We're talking to God. We're worshiping and telling him how worthy he is. But there's one thing I want to do, and that's what Paul does. What's behind us, let's forget that. Let's just put it behind us and say, whew, I'm done. The good, the bad, and the ugly, let's just put it in a compartment over here, gift wrap it, and punt it over the goalposts of life. Let's just look forward to what lies ahead in Christ Jesus. No turning back. No turning back. What can you and I do about the future other than repent of it? Nothing. Nothing. So I don't want to dwell on the past, although it's instructive to me because it is mapped out in biblical prophecy that it was going to happen that way. Oh, we've never seen this kind of weather before. Oh, an unprecedented number of storms and hurricanes. Oh, the greatest damage it's ever. That's what Jesus said, beginning of birth pains. What lies ahead? We know what lies behind us. What lies ahead? Everything in the Bible that has not yet been historically fulfilled. That's what lies ahead. Quite frankly, you can take the entire Bible and sift it through the grid of history. Everything that's been fulfilled already, you can put over here, and everything that's not been fulfilled yet will be soon. 90% of all biblical prophecies already been fulfilled. How can I doubt the remaining 10%? God's track record has been perfect. Perfect. Not close. I love it when people around the world today say, oh, I have the gift of prophecy, and they hit about 50% on whether their prophecies come true or not. Do you realize that's the same percentage of flipping a coin? And they claim to be prophets? My Bible says in Deuteronomy, if there's a guy who gives you a prophet and it doesn't come to pass, stone him to death. Stone them to death. I'm kind of in favor of that because there's a lot of false prophetic voices out there today that cloud the waters for us that are looking for biblical prophecy. The prophecies that are yet future of us, the things that we long to see come to pass. But if 90% of it has already come to pass, how can I doubt the remaining 10%? What lies ahead? The second coming of Jesus Christ, the establishment of his kingdom over this earth for 1,000 years, and the eternal state that follows. Quite frankly, our entire lives is but an eye blink in light of eternity. It sometimes seems to drag on, but the older you get, the faster it goes by. And I think that's God's way of preparing you for eternity. You ready? Giving your heart and life to Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior? I hope you're not that kind of person that says, man, I hope I'm going to heaven. I've asked a lot of people, are you going to heaven? Yeah, I think so. You think so? That's a pretty skinny thread to hang your eternal destiny on. You think so? How would you like to know? Yeah, I'd love to know. Ask Jesus Christ in your heart and life to be your Lord and Savior. You turn over your life to him. He's the Son of God who died on the cross for your sins. He's coming again. He's risen from the dead. He's seated right now at the right hand of the throne of majesty, and he's coming back soon. You ready? You just pray to accept Christ. You can be ready. You can know what your eternal destiny is. But I don't ever want to hear out of the mouth of any one of you guys, well, I hope I'm going to heaven. Really, I hope tomorrow's 75 degrees too. What does that have to do with anything? It's probably not going to be 75 degrees tomorrow, but this is Colorado. It could. You never know. We can have 5 feet of snow tomorrow too. That's Colorado. I don't care what the future holds because I know who holds the future. It doesn't matter to me what comes. I'm ready. Whether it's the Lord taking me home this afternoon or delaying his coming for another 1,000 years so more people can get saved, I'm good with either option. But the signs of the times seem to indicate the nearness of his coming. If you don't know that you're going to heaven, if you don't have the confident assurance of your eternal destiny, this morning you can settle that question by simply asking Jesus Christ to be your personal Lord and Savior. That's all you've got to do is surrender. Believe that he's the Son of God who died on the cross for your sins personally. We know he died for the sins of the world. Do you know he died for your sins? Individually, that's when it becomes real. He loves you so much. He is not willing, according to Peter's little epistles, he's not willing that anyone should perish. He's trying so hard to draw all of mankind unto himself. But what Matthew tells us is we should anticipate things getting worse before they get better. In Luke's account of this Olivet Discourse, he adds some interesting detail, starting in Luke 21 and verse 20. Five, there will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. They would have wrapped up solar and lunar eclipses into that one in the day and age that the letter was written. And on the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. A detail not found in Matthew. Anticipate tsunamis, anticipate rising and falling ocean levels. They call it global warming, but I think that we can say that God has a hand in this far more than man does. I think we should be a good steward of the planet that he's given us, but I see the hand of God in these things. Who is the one who controls the wind and the waves? God does. God does. So when we see things happening, did you catch that 70 mile an hour gust of wind last night? It blew my Frosty the Snowman from here to a different county, for crying out loud. I had to get out there in my Star Wars jammies and my short sleeve shirt and bare feet and roll all of these guys up so they wouldn't wind up in Pueblo. That wind, and it just about blew me. 70 mile an hour gusts. Oh my. You say, that's highly, highly unusual. See it as signs of the times. The raging wildfires. There is no place in Scripture that the fire of God, when it is manifest here on planet Earth, doesn't represent judgment. Encouraging people to repentance of sins. We should have been asking that question in the wildfires that have hit Colorado, and yet all the pulpits were silent on calling the people to repentance. I think that Colorado has as many sins to repent of as any other state in our union. And if judgment begins in the house of the Lord, then shouldn't we lead our state in repentance and contrition and humility in coming before the throne of God asking for mercy in these things? I think that we should. Luke's account not only adds tsunamis and things happening in the oceans, but it says in verse 26, men will faint from terror. That noun in the original language could just as readily and accurately be translated terrorism. The noun, terrorism, in all of its forms. Men will faint from terrorism, apprehensive of what's coming on the world. There's an international paranoia out there, just as the terrorists have planned. That's their intent. And at that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things take place, oh, I love verse 28. When you see these things begin to take place, stand up. Lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. Hallelujah. That's what the future holds. Our redemption. This is not going to continue going from bad to worse. There is a period at the end of the sentence in God's prophecy. A time when he will take things, take that bull by the horns and deal with it. So we have that to look forward to, things getting worse, but we also have to look forward to the rapture of the church. In fact, I've written a paper, Why I Believe in a Pre-Tribulational Rapture of the Church. In other words, I believe the church is going to be caught up and snatched off the earth before Revelation 6 through 19 is played out. And I've written a paper on that, and if I could get somebody on my staff to staple them together, I printed off another 25 copies on the printer, but they're sitting back there, because I couldn't find my stapler. But anyway, I'll put those out there. I'll have somebody on my staff make sure that we staple them together and put them on the foyer table out here. Why I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. Because God has not appointed us unto wrath. That's crystal clear. And wrath is poured out in Revelation 6 through 19, mentioned specifically 10 times. But the Bible says God has not appointed us, the Christian church, under wrath. So how can we be here when the wrath of God is poured out on the entire globe? It's not possible. I am so thankful. So thankful. You don't want to be here for that one because it starts out with global thermonuclear war and a quarter of the earth's population being decimated. People say, well, I believe in a mid-tribulational rapture because it's only the great tribulation that's the end of it. It starts with global thermonuclear war. That doesn't sound like a great tribulation to you? Really? You need a reality check or somebody to look in your ears and see if they can see daylight out the other side. That is a great catastrophe. Never in the history of the planet has a quarter of our population been decimated. But today, with the advent of the nuclear age, we can accomplish that readily. Read Revelation chapter 6, where it all begins. It is a great tribulation that goes from bad to worse as God tries one last time to get mankind's attention. So Luke adds details of terrorism, unrest, oceanic disturbances, as well as the signs in the sun, moon, and stars. But the rapture of the church is something that we look forward to. It's described accurately for us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting... Well, I'd like to back up the context to about verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who have fallen asleep. The Thessalonian believer said, Paul, some of the folks in our church have died. We thought Christ was coming back in our own lifetime, but it hasn't happened yet. What happens to those folks that have died in our congregation? Because Christ hasn't come back yet. So Paul says, don't want you to be ignorant about it or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. Verse 14, and we believe that Jesus died and rose again. So we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. That's glorious news. That means our departed loved ones who died in the Lord are coming back with Jesus at his appearance. Those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now watch verse 17. And after that, we who are still alive... If you and I are still alive on planet Earth when Jesus comes back, we will be caught up, snatched up. Harpazo is the Greek term in Latin. It's rapture. We will be caught up, raptured together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. It's a one-way train ticket. I am grateful. Therefore, verse 18, encourage each other with these words. The second coming of Jesus Christ is the greatest encouragement I can offer you. This world, while it's going to go from bad to worse, someday we get a one-way train ticket out of here. And we'll be with the Lord forever. And the signs of the times remind us it could be nearer now than when we first believed. Every day that passes, it takes us a step closer to eternity. You understand that? Every day that passes, countless thousands around the globe are becoming Christians. God means for heaven to be well populated. That's why he's delaying his coming. We're watching things wind down biblically and in the current events, but our hope is eternal and looks far beyond the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. His physical appearance back 7 years after that event is found in Revelation chapter 19, starting in verse 11, that describes his coming at the end of this great battle that we commonly refer to as Armageddon. But let's just look at that right now. Turn to Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11, if you would, please, for just a moment. Revelation 19 and verse 11. When you're there, say, I'm there. Anybody not there? Go, yo, 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 yo. Verse 11, I saw heaven standing open, and there was before me a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. Remember Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. This is Jesus. Rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. Why? Because he's King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. Remember how the Gospel of John started? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, the Word came and dwelt amongst us, and we have seen his glory, his majesty. Verse 14, the armies of heaven were following behind him. Whoa, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen. Throughout the book of Revelation, the only ones wearing fine linen are the redeemed, saved Christians. So if you don't believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church, how did we get up there? We're coming back with Jesus at his second coming right here. We're wearing white linen, fine and clean. If you don't believe in the rapture of the church before all this stuff was played out, how did we get up there? The armies of heaven were part of them, the angels in attendance. But we're wearing white linen, fine and clean, and out of them his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Remember the Bible describes the word of God as sharper than a two-edged sword? Yeah. He will strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's literally the second coming of Jesus Christ, not the rapture. Because the rapture is where he comes in the sky. We meet him in the clouds and are with the Lord forever. But when he physically comes back literally to planet Earth, he will, according to Zechariah 14, touch the Mount of Olives. There'll be a massive earthquake. The mountain will be split in two. And then he will reveal his majesty and his glory against all of his enemies on earth. And that battle is described in verse 17 of Revelation 19 after that. That's the second coming of Jesus. But what comes after the second coming of the Lord Jesus? The establishment of his thousand-year reign on this planet, where for the first time we'll have a true theocracy. It was always God's plan to give a king to the nation of Israel. But when they prematurely asked him for a king, they weren't thinking of the man of his choosing. They were thinking, we want a king so we can be like all of the nations around us. And so, like people caught up in the political process without minds engaged, they said, who's the best looking? Who's the tallest? Who comes from a good family? They don't even ask if the guy is saved or not. But it says that Saul was a head taller than any other Israelite, probably standing 6 foot tall. Great. Since when does your height dictate whether you'll be a good ruler or not? For presidents of the United States, we've had some short idiots and some tall idiots. We've had some tall, great presidents and some short, great presidents. What in the world does your height have to do with it? But that's how Israel chose its king. God intended to give them King David, a man after God's own heart, because he was the forerunner of Jesus Christ, who will, when he comes back, be King of kings and Lord of lords and sit on David's throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. I find it absolutely fascinating that for the first time in the history of the United States of America, an American president has declared Jerusalem to be the rightful capital of the nation of Israel. Isn't that astounding? Never since George Washington and before, nobody ever made that statement that Jerusalem rightfully belongs as the capital of Israel, despite the fact that it's found throughout Scripture. It's been occupied by Israelites, not Palestinians, Israelites for 3,000 years. The temple was built up there, Solomon's temple. If anybody has a right to the Temple Mount, it is Jews, not Palestinians, or the Islamic community. In fact, they had no interest, the Islamic community had no interest in Jerusalem at all until they retook the old city, until the Jewish people in 67 retook the old city. Then, oh no, that's a sacred site to us. Islamic folks really didn't give a rip about it before. It's only when the Jews took the Temple Mount. And Moshe Dayan, the leading general in 1967 of the Israeli Defense Force, I don't know what possessed him, but he thought, well, I can placate the anger of the Arabs if we give them charge of the Temple Mount area. Really? And their police have been in charge of the Temple Mount area, dictating who gets to come and go ever since. Why in the world would Moshe Dayan give the Arabs, who hate Israel, why would he give them the most sacred site in all of Israel? It made no sense to me, but I think God has a hand in this, because a temple will be rebuilt there after the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the Antichrist himself will allow the nation to rebuild that. But the millennial kingdom encourages me greatly. And that's what follows. That's when the earth will be redeemed and renewed. Jesus will rule over a ruined earth in need of repopulation, and he'll rule it from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. I'm glad that finally an American president said what the Bible has said for 3,000 years. It's the city of God's choosing. It's the holy city. It belongs to Israel. That's the city where Jesus himself will reign. And I believe because of our nation's declaration of that fact, I anticipate God's blessings. I anticipate. God said, I will bless those that bless you, Israel, and I will curse those that curse you. So I'm anticipating God's blessing. I'm looking for the stock market to turn around. It already has begun that. I'm looking for the economy to turn around, and it's already begun that. I'm looking for God's blessings upon us once again. Thank you, Lord. All of the various aspects about the Lord's millennial reign are spelled out more in one book of the Bible than any other, and it's not the book of Revelation. Do you know what book of the Bible speaks more about Jesus' millennial reign than any other book of the 66? Isaiah. The Old Testament book of Isaiah, a fantastic book. The book of Revelation is all about the seven-year tribulation when the wrath of God is poured out on a sinful, Christ-rejecting world. But it is the book of Isaiah that reveals the details of the millennial thousand-year reign of Christ. There's more scriptures. Did you know this? There are more scriptures that relate to the second coming of Jesus Christ than relate to his first coming. I'll bet you didn't know that. There are twice as many verses that talk about his second coming than his first coming. The church should be anticipating that. All of the first coming prophecies were literally and historically fulfilled. There's no reason to assume that the fulfillment of the second coming prophecies won't be any different. The Bible teaches that Jesus will establish his personal reign over every nation on this earth at the time of his second coming. And the Old Testament contains prophecy after prophecy after prophecy about that event. Once the Messiah has poured out the wrath of God upon the enemies of God, he'll establish his reign over the earth, and his reign will be a glorious one. And all of the various aspects of his millennial reign are spelled out in detail in the book of Isaiah. The book of Revelation, that's about the tribulation. The book of Isaiah reveals the details about the millennial kingdom. And I just cherry-picked a few out to share with you that touch on what it will be like. But it's tantalizing. In Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple, it's called Mount Zion for a reason. It's on an escarpment that's been leveled off. It's a mountain that's been leveled off. Top part of it was used to build the temple, but it sits on a 44-acre flat plateau right now. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. And you go, how's that possible? A geologic fault runs right through the area, and God would have no trouble at all lifting up physically and literally the city of Jerusalem. Wouldn't that be fantastic? If they sat at 10,000 feet and we'd go visit them, and we from Colorado would feel right at home because of the altitude, and everybody else go, I can't breathe. Now, the Lord's here. That's okay. He'll take care of that. It will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to the temple. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. The temple will be rebuilt. Right now, there's no temple there. They're worshiping and praising God and having their prayers, the Jewish people are, at the Western Wall, which is the basement wall, the foundation wall of the old temple. Somebody ought to tell them, God's not there. It's a basement wall. I don't typically go into my basement and pray to the wall. But the Jews do and stick their little prayers and scriptures in the niches in the rocks. But someday the temple will be rebuilt. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord. Jesus himself will be teacher, rabbi, once again. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. What law will be exacted in all nations of the world in the millennial kingdom? The Old Testament law of Moses. That's the law. What was wrong with the law of Moses? It was perfect. It came from a perfect and holy God. What was wrong? It was our ability to keep it. We didn't keep it. That didn't mean there was anything wrong with the law. It was perfect. It was holy. But it wound up condemning us because none of us kept the law. But the law will be enforced. You know, there were penalties for certain crimes in the Old Testament that will be put in effect again. I look at how we handle crime today, and sometimes the very worst of criminals get the lightest sentences. And they get put away in prisons where they get to watch cable TV and play basketball and pump iron all day long so that they come out of prison smarter, bigger, and stronger than they were when they went in. Does that make sense to anybody? Well, they have their civil rights. Since when is cable TV a civil right? Did I miss something in the Constitution that said they're entitled to cable TV and basketball courts? Did I miss that somewhere? Well, it's cruel and unusual punishment. I think eating leftovers is cruel and unusual punishment. It doesn't mean it's in violation of God's word. Good grief. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. You and I will be doing that with him in the millennial reign. That's why Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they should be called the sons of God. You and I will have that role then. Practice that role now. Be a peacemaker where you see contentious people, even amongst your own family or coworkers. Always strive to be the person who brings it down. What could be a Walmart parking lot, quite frankly. We talk about war zones, and 137 countries are special forces, and we need some stationed at some of our Walmarts around town. People getting tackled in the parking lot in front of you and stuff like that. Weird stuff goes on in Walmart. But I want to be able to be the person that brings peace to that situation, who helps people settle their disputes without going to court. And it says in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 4, and they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Our annual military budget is $700 billion right now. Imagine when we don't have to ever buy another ship or plane or gun or pistol or hand grenade. there won't be any need for any armed services. It's instructive to me that our founding fathers said no country can afford a standing army. It's too expensive. And that's why we had militias in the beginning. We didn't have an army. The Continental Congress in 1776, it was a militia. We didn't have a standing army. And yet today it has become such an onerous burden to the average taxpayer to the tune of $700 billion. I am looking forward to a time when the nations of the world will no longer even train for war. Won't need to. Won't need to. You say, well, I've been in the military all my life. What'll I do for a living? Kick back and relax. Take it easy. I don't know what God has for us, but I'll tell you what, it'll be a lot safer than the military undertakings of recent times in our nation's history. In Isaiah chapter 4 and verse 5, then the Lord will create over all of Mount Zion and over those who assemble there a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night. Remember God did that with the nation of Israel? It's going to happen in the thousand-year reign of Christ over Jerusalem. There's going to be this pillar of fire by night providing warmth and illumination, and all the nations of the world are going to get to see it. I've always wanted to see it. Every time I read about that in the book of Exodus and Numbers, I said, ooh, to see the pillar of fire by and the pillar of cloud with God's presence amongst the Israelites, we get to see it someday. It'll be hovering over all of Jerusalem in fulfillment of this prophecy in Isaiah 4 and verse 5. And over everything the glory will be the canopy. The Shekinah of God, which is one of the Hebrew words for glory, was a radiant and visible light. It was a manifestation of the presence of God. The Shekinah, it was a weight of his presence. That's another Hebrew word called kabod, but it was visible light that would be radiant over the whole place. And it will be a shelter and a shade from the heat of day and a refuge and hiding place from the storm and rain. Wow. Wow, we get to see the visible presence and manifestation of God's glory. And it's not just the political structures of the world that God touches at the second coming of his son. But in Isaiah chapter 11, there is something that brings joy to the hearts of my grandchildren. How many of you have been to the Cheyenne Mountain Zoo? Cool little zoo for a little town, isn't it? Cool little zoo. Imagine going to a zoo where there's no bars. And you say, they don't call that a zoo. They call that food for the animals. That's what they, you know, Isaiah 11 in verse 6. Look at what's going to happen in the millennial reign of Christ. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf, and the lion and the yearling. All together, and a little child will lead them. My grandkids are looking forward to that day. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. And you say, that's not possible. They're carnivores. They have to eat meat to survive. Wrong. Look it up sometime. African lions, in times where the food supply is short, will actually eat grass, and their stomachs are capable of digesting it. Lions can live on grass. They don't prefer that, obviously, any more than we prefer. I better be careful here. I can live on a vegetarian diet. Don't want to. I'm a carnivore. God gave me incisors. God gave me some molars in back for grinding grains. I got it. So half of your diet should be grains and stuff like that, and half of it should be meat, I'm thinking. At least that's how I've justified my diet. Makes me the nice, well-rounded fellow that I am. So work with me. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest, and they will neither harm nor destroy all on my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the earth. What a glorious picture. So imagine a zoo with no bars and nothing to be afraid of. Imagine the animals filling the earth and us being... Here last week, we have a herd of deer that hang out here in the backyard. Sometimes they sleep in the front. When it gets cold, they nuzzle up to the warm building, pick up some of the heat off of there. They'll eat apples if you roll them out to them. I got one about 10 feet away from me last week. And I just love them. I would have to be starving half to death before I could shoot Bambi. Beautiful animals, big, beautiful brown eyes. And they are, I've got them so tame in the backyard that they don't even raise their tails when we go out the back doors. They're not scared at all. They're nigh on to domesticated. And thankful for the apples that we roll them. You know, so the squirrels, I feed the peanuts outside. We kind of got a Cheyenne Mountain Zoo going in the backyard. We got skunks and foxes. We got the whole thing out there. But imagine being able to play with them. Yeah, I'm thinking that'd be pretty cool. My grandchildren are really looking forward to that. Isaiah contains many more references to the millennial kingdom in chapter 33. Again, in chapter 35, it describes the kingdom of Jesus Christ as a place where there will be healing and joy. Who needs healing if we're all in our glorified bodies? You've ever thought about that? In the millennial kingdom, Isaiah talks about there being death in the millennial kingdom. Who's dying? Who's in need of healing? Follow me on this. There will be some believers that God saved during the Great Tribulation for that 7-year period where the wrath of God is poured out. They are saved and they survive the Great Tribulation and they come into the 1,000-year reign of Christ in their unglorified bodies to repopulate the earth. They will live out long life frames, according to Isaiah, and we'll touch on that here in just a second, but they will still grow old and die. We will be in our glorified bodies and will not age or die or experience sickness or death. But the earth needs to be repopulated because God's not willing that any should perish, and he means for heaven to be well populated. He did it after Noah's flood, after that cataclysmic judgment there. Didn't he repopulate the earth again? He will do the same thing after the book of Revelation is played out, because when it's all said and done, from Revelation 6 to 19, half of the earth's 7.7 billion people perish. Half of the earth perishes in the wars that are played out there, the judgments as they unfold. So there will be healing and there will be joy all over the place. There will be water in the desert, according to Isaiah chapters 33 and chapter 35. Isaiah 56 in verses 6 through 8 describes a rebuilt temple. And Jesus quoted that and says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." That's where I want to pray, when the king is in residence there. In Isaiah chapter 60 through 62, it describes the kingdom as a time of unparalleled prosperity in Israel. Even Egypt and Saudi Arabia, Tarshish, and Lebanon all bring their riches into Jerusalem, bringing her gifts and bowing down before the God of the universe. In Isaiah chapter 65, the last touch point I'd like to share with you out of the millennial prophecies of Isaiah in Isaiah 65, verse 20. "Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years." In the millennial kingdom, the one who dies at 100 will be thought a mere child. Now, before Noah's flood, the longevity of those patriarchs back then was hundreds and hundreds of years old. Methuselah was the oldest living person that's recorded in the Old Testament, lived to be 969 years old. But before, in the Garden of Eden and post-Edenic society, long lifespan was the rule. It will be so again in the millennial kingdom of Christ. The one who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. You go, death in the millennial kingdom? Yes, but only for those survivors of the Great Tribulation that are in their unglorified bodies. Those are the people, as they repopulate the earth, that you and I will be ruling and reigning over. They will be the survivors of the 7-year Great Tribulation period, survivors that got saved during that Great Tribulation, and they walk into the kingdom of Jesus in their unglorified bodies. The kingdom of Jesus for 1,000 years. And you go, well, that's great. What after that? Well, that's a fascinating discussion that's found for us in chapter 20 of the book of Revelation. As he touches in the beginning of chapter 20 of Revelation, last, turn there if you would in your Bible. In Revelation 20 and verse 1, John records, "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss," the bottomless pit, "and holding in his hand a great chain, and he seized the dragon," that ancient serpent that was found in the Garden of Eden, "who is the devil," or Satan, "and he bound him for 1,000 years. So while Christ is ruling over all of the nations of the world, and you and I are ruling and reigning with him, Satan is bound. You won't ever be able to say, well, Satan did that, or Satan caused this. He had earlier told Jesus, after showing Jesus all of the kingdoms of the world, he said, all of these are mine, and I can give them to whoever I will, in Luke's account of the temptation of Jesus. And he told Jesus, not only can I give them to whoever I want, if you'll just bow down and worship me, I'll give them to you. Well, Jesus is going to rule over all of the nations of the earth, but the only way your sins and mine could be forgiven is if he went to the cross. What Satan was tempting him with is, I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world, and you don't have to go to the cross. Then all of us would be dead in our sins. That's the problem with that. So Jesus decided, I will pay the price. So Satan is bound for 1,000 years, and he threw him, verse 3, into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. Why is he incarcerated instead of destroyed? Because he's going to get out of prison for a while. It's like a get out of jail free card in Monopoly. Doesn't mean you stay out of jail forever. It just means for the next couple of rounds. After that, he must be set free for a short time. And I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. That's you and I. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. Interesting, he mentions beheading in this time that ISIS terrorists specialize in that form of death. The rise of militant Islam is inevitable, and it will grow, not shrink. Ask anybody in the military, are we winning the war on terrorism? The answer is no. Radical Islamic beliefs are being spread now through the internet more than anywhere else, and recruitment the same. Many will be beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshiped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads. These are people that got saved in the Great Tribulation. I think the day after the rapture of the church, lots of people are going to go, I should rethink this. Maybe now would be a good time. Remember my Christian friends used to tell me someday all the Christians are going to disappear? Man, I missed the boat. I'll bet you there's going to be some pastors in pulpits wondering where their congregation went. Not all pastors. I won't be here. My hope is you won't either. But if you are, you're going to want to get saved right away. You won't need me to do that, and you won't need to walk an aisle, but you're going to need to give your heart and life to Jesus Christ and pray that he would enable you to survive that 7-year tribulation where the wrath of God is poured out. And I'll let you read Revelation 6 through 19 yourself. It is a time of unprecedented distress upon the earth. These people had not received the Antichrist's mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come back to life till 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. That's you and I, the believing, the church today. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, what happens to Satan? Well, here's what happens when 1,000 years comes to an end. And I'm taking this chronologically for you so you anticipate what the future holds for us. When 1,000 years are over, verse 7, Satan will be released from his prison. Why? To present an alternative to accepting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. For 1,000 years, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But Jesus is not interested in us worshiping him like an army of robots, because there is no other choice. Now Satan is released once again, and many people will follow his lies and his deception, willfully rejecting the reign of Christ. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison, go out and deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, the historic enemies of Israel, to gather them again for battle. There will be what appears to be a setting the stage for World War IV. If Armageddon is World War III and half of the earth's population has died, at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, when Satan is released, he's going to try to forge an army. I don't know what he's thinking. Really, you think you can take on God? But some people do. And he will try to gather them together for battle. And you're thinking to yourself, man, after 1,000 years of peace under Christ, who would want to engage in battle and try to take things back over? Well, Satan, he's called a liar and a deceiver for a reason. The army he gathers in number, they are like the sand of the seashore. Verse 9, they will march out across the breadth of the earth and surround the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire, I don't want to fight another battle. Don't have to. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur. You ever been to the sulfur springs in Glenwood Springs? Jump in the stinky water and pay money to do it? Didn't make any sense to me, but that's the smell. Sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet have been thrown, and there they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Whew. Satan gets his. But understand this, that while you and I at the start of the 1,000-year reign of Christ will be ruling and reigning with him, on day one, everybody's a Christian. On day two, babies are being born, and as they grow up, some will decide to follow Christ and some won't want to. And those are the people that Satan will deceive into following him. I believe that at the end of the 1,000-year period of the reign of Christ, there will be just as much violence as there is in the world today. Because that's what's in the heart of man, in the heart of unregenerate man. And as the earth is repopulated by these people in their unglorified bodies, some of them are going to willfully follow Christ and some willfully not, but be forced to. But they'll resent it when they have the opportunity to throw off his yoke. They will do so, and that winds up being a numberless army, and I believe that day and age will be much like the day and age that we live in today, as the increasing number of people in the world choose to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Having been on both sides of the fence, I confess I don't understand that. What follows next in verses 11 to the end of chapter 20 is what is commonly referred to as the Great White Throne Judgment. It's not for you and I, it's a judgment of unbelievers. It explains to them that they have no part in the kingdom of God because of the choices they had made. And what happens next is the eternal state. That's what's described for us in Isaiah chapter 65, describes a new heavens and a new earth. In fact, Peter does the same thing. He says the old heavens and the old earth are going to pass away someday with a loud noise, and a new heavens and a new earth are going to be formed. Well, Revelation 20 in verse 7, begins to describing Satan's doom, the dead are judged, and then in chapter 21, then, following in chronological order, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Say, what's wrong with the old one? It's been tainted with sin. It's been corrupted. It is not what God originally intended, and so it must be destroyed. The wages of sin is death. So everything in the universe has to be destroyed and God will rebuild it. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and there was no longer any sea. Sorry, surfers. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Heaven and earth wind up meeting together, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making everything new. And he said, write these things down, for these words are trustworthy and true. It's going to happen. Jesus goes on to describe himself and the plagues. But what is fascinating to me, if you skip down to verse 22, is John says, I did not see a temple in the city. What happened? There was a temple in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Why isn't there a temple here? Because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. He'll be right there. You don't need to go to a place to worship. He'll be filling the place. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God will give it light. Imagine that, a world with no sun, where things grow naturally and perfectly. And it will be the Lamb as its lamp. The nations will walk by its light. The kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it.
On no day will its gates ever be shut. Oh, what a glorious, glorious day that says in verse 27, nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Doesn't stop there. Chapter 22 goes on to describe a river of life that Ezekiel had referenced before in his Old Testament writings, and a tree of life that straddles this stream that flows from the throne of God. A tree of life straddling it, and we'll be able to partake of its fruit forever. Verse 6, the angel said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Four times in this last chapter of the Bible, Jesus said, I'm coming back soon. And the encouragement is to be ready for that. Soon doesn't mean chronologically by it'll be in a few minutes. Word soon means when these things start happening, they're going to happen quickly, just like birth pains. This stuff is going to roll quickly once it starts moving. Anticipate that day. That's why I was so encouraged by the word Jesus used in Matthew 24. These are the beginning of birth pains. That's what excites me about current events. Does watching the news depress me? Not unless I think it stops there. Then there's every reason for discouragement, or the wear and tear on our own bodies, or having to go to work and this, and we go, I'm just done with it all. Well, the good news is we don't have to do that forever. Christ is coming back soon, and I want to be ready for that day. Four times, behold, I am coming soon, he says in verse 7. And again, we're reminded in verse 10, the time is near. In other words, live earnestly for God these last days. Again, in Revelation 22 and verse 12, Jesus himself says, behold, I am coming soon, and my reward is with me. Verse 17, the Spirit and the bride, the church say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him say, come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. And then the last time in verse 20, Jesus says it for a fourth and final time. Yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, John replies. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. What should we do facing a new year and standing on the brink of eternity? What are your priorities? It's interesting talking to people. What are your New Year's goals? Most of them are silly and never come to pass. Like, think I'm going to lose 20 pounds this year. You didn't last year. You won't next year. Give it up. And if you did, does that make you a better Christian? Just a lighter weight Christian. In Luke 21 and verse 28, when you begin to see all of these things come to pass, Jesus said, look up, for your redemption draws near. We should be encouraged, not discouraged, by the events of these days all around us. Am I concerned about North Korea being nuclear? Nope. The rise of the Russian bear. Nope. Ezekiel said that. It happened. For the first time in all of history, Russia now has a military alliance with Iran. If somebody goes to war against Iran, they're at war with Russia and vice versa. For the first time in history, the Russian bear has had an alignment now with what has historically been called Persia. We live in the last days as these things are unfolding right before our very eyes. But here's what we should be doing. Isaiah 55 and verse 6 through 11. He tells us what we should be doing. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their ways and the unrighteous their thoughts. Let them turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on them, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. God says then in verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. God's saying your priorities for this new year, they're not mine. You should reconsider it. Oh, I'm going to pay off all my debt. I'm going to buy a new this. I'm going to go here. I'm going to do that. I'm going to tear down my barns and build bigger ones to hold my increasing wealth, like the fool said in Luke's account. Your ways are not my ways, the Lord says. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and snow come down from heaven, do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me void or empty, God says, but my word will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose to which I sent it. Peter addresses the same issue in 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, where he says, the day of the Lord, you're talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ, it could happen in the twinkling of an eye. And I'm fascinated by the exact wording in the original language there. He doesn't say the second coming of Jesus is going to happen in the blink of an eye. That takes about a tenth of a second. The twinkle in your eye happens at the speed of light. That's how fast the second coming of Jesus is going to be when he calls us home and the trumpet sounds. We'll be there. Peter says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Does it make sense in light of that passage? Don't store up for yourselves treasure where moth and rust break through and thieves break through and steal. But store up for yourselves treasure in heaven, Jesus said. Everything's going to be destroyed. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, Peter says, what kind of people ought you to be? There's the $24 million question. What kind of person should you be moving into 2018? What kind of person ought you to be? Peter asks in his rhetorical question. Here's how, and he answers that question for us. You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. How can I speed the coming of God's, coming of his son? By doing what he's asked the church to do these last days. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire. The elements themselves will melt in a fervent heat. But in keeping with God's promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you were looking forward to all of this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. That's what God wants for you this new year. Forget your resolutions. Forget them. Just cross them up, tear it up, throw it in the trash can, and try adopting some of God's resolutions. He tells us what we should be preoccupied with these last days, and often it has little to do with what our priorities are. God has a plan for you this new year. Did you know that? God already has a perfect plan for you this new year. Jeremiah 29, verse 11, God says, I know the plans I have for you. The implication is you don't. God says, I know the plans that I have for you. They're plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. God says, you will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. Who in this room is currently doing that? Not me. And yet I'm challenged in light of this scripture to make it my priority moving into 2018. Can I do a better job of seeking God with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength? I can, and I dare say you can. That's the challenge that's before you. What are you going to do with this new year? Christ could come back any time at all. Armageddon could break out overnight if North Korea or Iran decides to get truly stupid, or more accurately, demonic. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. So what's behind us? Yeah, a whole lot of yuck. What's ahead of us? Glory, joy, peace, righteousness, glorified bodies, and eternity with Christ. So your mission this new year? Simple. Seek the Lord. Seek the Lord. Don't put on religious trappings. Religion's a poor substitute for a relationship that keeps you humble, spirit-filled, and joyful. If there's any room for improvement in your cup of joy, if there is any way that it can be built up, if there is any way that in this coming year God can make less of a Pharisee of you, less a proudful Christian of you, and more a humble, trusting, childlike person simply enjoying the presence of God, then let him do that work this coming year. That's your mission. Seek the Lord. He's coming soon. He told us four times in the last chapter of the Bible he is. Do you believe him? Get ready, because here I come. Get ready. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? I want to be ready, and I want to do you proud between now and then. I don't know whether your coming happens in the next 30 seconds or the next 3,000 years, but it doesn't matter. I want to live every day in light of your imminent return. I want to offer myself a living sacrifice every day, Lord. I don't want to take anything for granted. I don't want to be standing in the way of other people coming to faith. I don't want to live a compromised life either. I want to live these last days by the power of your Holy Spirit. I want to be doing what you want me to do these last days. For me, that means feeding the sheep. But Lord, I see that there is a cloud that's building on the near horizon. Just like the Old Testament prophet saw rising out of the sea after a 3.5-year drought. And his servant Gehazi told the prophet there, I see a cloud that's as small as a man's hand. But in that small cloud was the promise of rain, the promise of renewal, relief of the drought, but a pouring out of your blessings. These last days, would you pour your blessings out upon us and draw us nearer than we have ever been before in our lives? We need you, Lord. And we call upon you, Heavenly Father, in the mighty, the glorious, the precious name of your Son, Jesus, our Lord, King, Messiah, soon to come. How we love you, Lord.